Ephesians chapter 2. So, Lord, thank you so much for your word. The Bible says of itself that your word will not return to you without accomplishing the purpose that you sent it forth for. So, totally trust in that. We know that you want to speak to your people. You said that if we abide in your word, that we're your disciples, that we could know the truth, and the truth would make us free. And so I pray today as we look at your word, that your spirit would be the teacher to communicate truth to us. We have hearts to receive that. And man, Lord, I just pray that it would live for us. It would transform the way that we live, you know? And so take no credit here, Lord. Make me a good instrument that you can use right now. Amen. So I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. It's probably a little different than what you got there. And we're going to be talking about the gospel today. So once I say that, you're probably like, oh, okay, I know what this is going to be about. And I know that you do. That's the challenge, is it's familiar ground, well-trod ground. But I think we need to hear it. I think we need to appropriate it. That's a big word. That's a dumb word. I don't know who talks like that. But we need it to affect the way that we live, I guess. So anyway, that's our attempt this morning. That's our goal. So Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in the first three verses. We'll kind of look at, if there were an outline, it would go something like this. It would be, what does the gospel say about who we are apart from Christ, God's view of man? What does the Bible say about God's attitude towards men in general? And what does it say about what God has done for us? And then what does that mean for the way that we live? I guess that would be the way it would break out, sort of. I don't really do outlines, but that's as close as I come. So here we go, Ephesians 2:1. Once you were dead, because this is the first part, how God sees man, right? Okay, so once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Welcome to church. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. And all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger or wrath, just like everyone else. So here's the deal. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of God's glorious standard, or God's glory, right? The Bible declares a man, and I chose Ephesians here because it kind of elucidates us a bit more, but that you and I and everybody are really, really, really bad off. Really, really bad. Like, look at those terms that he uses, dead. It's not like, you know, pretty hobbled up or kind of crippled, like dead. What do you expect from a dead person? Not much except stinking and rotting. That's pretty much all dead people are good for, right? Can a dead person do anything to help themselves? No, they can't. Dead people can't help themselves. So you're, according to God, you're dead, stinking, and rotting apart from him. How does that make you feel? I actually think Christianity probably takes about the lowest possible, I think, I'd have to be careful because I don't know all religions that well, but a little bit of comparative religion study I've done. Christianity takes about the lowest possible view of man, of all of them, because it says, not only are you totally messed up, but there's nothing you can do to change that. You're totally hosed. Don't have anything to help yourself with. That you're, listen to those terms too, that uses that you're, we were actually willing or knowing or unknowingly, we were servants of Satan. How's that? If you don't know Christ, or before you knew Christ, whether you knew it or not, you were serving Satan. Fairly bad, right? Following after your passionate, sinful desires. I think this is important to review, because if you're like me, at some point in your life, most of you being Christians, you probably prayed and said, Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. Sinner is a nice church term. It doesn't really, I haven't done all the things that I ought to have done, right? I'm not the person that I should be. But the reality of what the Bible means by that is that we are evil, wicked people. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm just saying that's what the Bible declares. Do you believe that about yourself? I'm not looking for an answer. Like, do you think that that's really true at the end of the day? I think people have a hard time with that. I think it's actually one of the biggest, toughest pills to swallow. People are willing to say, I fall short. You know, or I know I haven't been the person I should be, but I'm not as bad as Mao Zedong or Hitler. I've never killed anybody, right? These are the things that we say. And we feel that somehow there's sort of this scalar deal to bad stuff that maybe puts us in a different category than other people. According to the Bible, that is not in any way true. Here, let me read you from Romans chapter 2. Some more of the Lord's categorical statements about the state of mankind. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away, all have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Nobody does good. Nobody seeks for God. Apart from Christ, we're servants of Satan, and we're dead. It's tough, man. It's a pretty serious diagnosis, serious problem. Now, one of the reasons I think we need to review the gospel, what's important here is, while these things are true for salvation, and we're talking about that in the primary sense, where I really want to go today, or what I think has been important to me, is that this is something we need to review, I think, on a daily basis. It needs to be a part of the way we view life and review ourselves. You're saying, what, Michael, I should view myself as a servant of Satan? Well, no. No, you should recognize that apart from Christ, that is all you can be. That you're never, you don't, as you become a Christian, somehow have that old part of you become better. It's always as bad and stinking and dead and rotting as it ever was or ever will be. Christianity is not a self-improvement plan, I guess, so to speak, right? You get that? So what that creates for me then, or should create for me, is it should change the way, it should create an innate humility on my part. Because apart from Christ, I'm really awful, I'm evil. That I should have no trust in myself because all I'm capable of is doing evil. I shouldn't look to my own resources thinking that, oh, I'm able to handle this situation. No, that would be bad. That's the part of me that serves Satan. I don't want to rely on that. And that humility then allows me to appreciate what God has done for me. When I begin to lose that perspective and I begin to see myself as better, it decreases my appreciation for what Christ has done for me. And it creates arrogance towards other people because I begin to see myself in some way as better than other people. Does that make sense? Guys, this is the insidious application of failing to appreciate this part about the gospel. Do you remember the story in Luke 18 that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the publican? Two men, it says, went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican, which is a tax collector. And I know we don't like IRS agents, but like they weren't just IRS agents. They were like corrupt people. They were evil. It was like a really, really, really bad thing to be a publican. So when he draws these two examples out, he's drawing somebody that the people would have thought was righteous, the Pharisee, and somebody that people would have despised and thought of as definitely evil, definitely worthy of condemnation, the tax collector. And it says these two men went into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee actually says this in his prayer. He says, God, thank you that I'm not like this man, pointing to the publican, the tax collector. Thank you that I'm not like this man. There was this innate sense that he was better than this man here. And on the other hand, here's the man who says he wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That man had a right view of himself, and Jesus says it was this man, the tax collector, who went to his house, justified, declared right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Man, that is the danger for us. Doesn't that happen in churches? I don't name any, but have you ever been with or seen it in yourself where this idea begins to creep in? And pretty soon people walk in and you think, well, I don't smoke like that guy. Or, man, I don't dress in painter's clothes like that guy. Or whatever. You just start to, you know what I mean? These little things start to creep into the way that we view other people. And it's wrong. Now, not only is it wrong, but it's also dangerous. Dangerous because it puts us in this place where we're becoming proud, to which God is opposed, and also this. See, the underlying assumption is that we're better because of something, right? We've had experiences, or we do things, we measure up to a standard or code that makes us think that somehow we're better than somebody else, right? Isn't that really what's at the base of it? Oh, I don't smoke, that makes me better than this person. Or I haven't been involved in these things, or I'm not struggling with this sin, or whatever it is, and that makes me better than this person. Let me tell you what that means, is that you've introduced an element of legalism into your life, and what that will do is it will cause you to have your own relationship and security with Christ contingent upon your performance. I think you'll find this to be true, that the people who... Maybe I should back it this way. I think this is true of others, but I can definitely say it's true of me. that the times in my life when I am most proud and arrogant and judgmental towards other people, I find that I'm least secure in my relationship with God. I have least peace with Him. Part of that's because He's opposed to me, but the other part of it is because I realize in my mind I need to maintain these standards that I've set, and that's how I know I'm doing well with God or not doing well with Him. Did anybody identify with that? Yeah, it's so dangerous. Man, when I have a perspective of myself that says, this part of the gospel is true, apart from Him, I'm a wretched dude, man. I'm capable of the worst sin. I could be, given the opportunity and the right circumstances, a murderer or a rapist or any of those horrible things. But that is something that I'm capable of. It puts me on the bottom shelf to say, God, You're the only reason, the only hope I have is Your mercy. And it causes me to look at someone else with sympathy and mercy because they're like me, rather than being something other. Oh, thank You, God, that I'm not like this person. This is why it's important to keep the gospel before us every day, so we can realize our proper relationship with God, our proper standing with Him, and relate to one another rightly. Let me read you a story. How many people know who Randy Alcorn is? If you know Randy Alcorn and his life, the guy has had, as a Christian, a pretty commendable Christian life. His personal life is really remarkable, and I'd tell you some of his story. He's one of those kinds of guys you'd be like, dude, that guy is... He's solid. He's like kind of Pauline in some of the things that he's been through. And he writes in his book, one of his books here, a story about a guy named Wesley Allen Dodd. Any of you remember Wesley Allen Dodd quite a while ago? I'll get on my story stool here. Wesley Allen Dodd was a... I'll just read his story. Wesley Allen Dodd tortured, molested, and murdered three boys in Vancouver, Washington. And he was scheduled to be hanged. It was so horrific that they chose hanging as the method of punishment. The first U.S. hanging in three decades in January 4th, 1993. At dinner that evening, this is Randy writing now about his experience, both of our daughters, then 11 and 13, prayed earnestly that Dodd would repent and place his faith in Christ before he died. I agreed with their prayer, but only because I knew that I should. I stayed up and watched the news. Reporters from all over the country crowded around the prison, and 12 media representatives were firsthand witnesses to the execution. When they emerged 30 minutes after Dodd died, they recounted the experience, and one of them read Dodd's last words, quote, "I had thought there was no hope and no peace. I was wrong. I have found hope and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ." Gasps and groans erupted from the gallery. The anger was palpable. How dare someone who has done anything so terrible say he has found hope and peace in Jesus? Did he really think God would let him into heaven after what he'd done? Shut up and go to hell, child killer. You won't get off so easy. It's the attitude. The idea of God offering grace to Dodd was utterly offensive. And yet, didn't Jesus die for Dodd's sins just as he did for mine? No, sin is bigger than the Savior. Grace is literally not of this world. I struggled with the idea of God saving Dodd only because I thought too much of myself and too little of my Lord. I'd imagined the distance between Dodd and me as the difference between the South and the North Poles, but when you consider God's viewpoint, that distance is negligible. In my standing before a holy God, apart from Christ, I am Wesley Allen Dodd. I am Jeremy Dahmer. I am Mao Zedong. Is it hard to swallow? I think he's right. I think on the basis of Scripture, he's right. And lest you think that I'm being too hard on you or he's being too hard on himself, listen to the way Jesus communicated an interpretation of a lot of people to try to make this point from Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say to you, Jesus speaking, if you are even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone or say you fool, literally in the Greek, you are in danger of the fires of hell. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in her heart. So guys, chances are very good, if you're anything like me when you drive, that you're a murderer. You're sitting with a bunch of murderers. And that you're sitting around with a bunch of serial adulterers, according to the standard that Jesus set up. I'm not saying that to beat you up. It's not my goal. Or to beat me up. But to say that I think Randy's perspective is right, to the perspective that Paul had was right. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, he said, hey, I know that in me dwells nothing good. This was the same Paul who could say that with respect to the law, he was blameless. But he said, guys, I know that in myself dwells no good thing, nothing good. If you take the view of yourself or those times when you sense that you're in yourself unworthy, that's not an issue that you need to go to counseling for. That's sensing the truth. You and I are totally unworthy and incapable of righteousness. That's okay. Now, the good news, right? That's the bad news. And let's review. Why is the bad news important? The bad news is important because it helps us to appreciate what Christ has done for us. It keeps us humble before Him. And it helps us to, this is the important part, in our day-to-day life to relate to other people properly. Guys, have you had this happen? We're in a small community. Have you seen somebody walk into church who's been as you know and done one of these? What about, can that guy come to church? That's not right. You got to watch that. Man, it is so important to me. It's important to us as a church, to our leadership. We want to be, we must be, a church that welcomes repentant sinners. That's an important word, repentant, of all kinds. I want to be known as a place that a repentant child molester can come into and be part of our church. We have a way of dealing with that. We want to keep everybody safe too. But I want that to be known, that it's that they're welcome here. A lot of them don't feel that way. I want to be known as a place that a person who struggles with homosexuality is welcome and will be loved. I want to be known as a place that a dude who's struggling with alcoholism or drugs, he really wants to be free from those things, he's seeking Christ, can come and be welcome. Don't you? I think we do. But then the problem is when it's somebody who's actually hurt us. That's when it gets personal. Man, if Jesus had mercy on me, I've got to, if I'm going to be honest about the gospel, have mercy on them. Now, just by a way of clarification, let me say that the word repentant is very important. The scripture is really clear that God still takes sin rather seriously. Sin that put Jesus on the cross, right? So this, I'll tell you a couple stories from the last couple weeks that were really hard for me personally. There's some folks who used to go to church here who I care about quite a bit. I've had some very important life experiences and shared life with them, and I care about them. But they have turned their back on Christ in the way that they're living their life. And it ran into them. And I don't know if you've had that happen before, but it's like your heart just like rips in two because you have twin responses. You haven't seen them, and you see them, and you're like, oh, I love you. You know, you want to be with them. You want to be back in fellowship with them. You miss them. At the same time, you know what they're doing, what they've chosen to do. It's not that they're struggling with it. They're trying to be free. They've like said, I don't care what Jesus says. I'm doing this. And I know that I can't have fellowship with them because I want to follow Christ and they're going the other direction. I don't have anything common with them. Now, man, if they're repentant, they're welcome. Man, the day that they say, man, this is wrong, I want to follow Jesus again, they can come in anytime. But as long as they're going to say, no, God, this is what I think of you, I'm doing my thing, no. There's no way those two can't fit together, right? Because that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to follow Christ. They can't do that when they're going the other direction. I'm not angry with them. I don't hate them. It's not like that. It's just that I've got to follow Christ. That's what I want to do. Does that make sense? So the word repentant is really important. It wasn't that God didn't care that the publican was a sinner. It was that he admitted he was a sinner and said, God, have mercy on me. That made him acceptable to God. Does that make sense? Hope that's helpful. Anyway, really important. So having dealt with the bad news, what is God's attitude towards us who are this way? Well, we know what God's attitude is, right? We know John 3:16 if we know any Bible verses. For God so loved the world, the agape love that Jason talked about last week, that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him wouldn't perish but would have eternal life. God's attitude, although his righteous wrath is focused towards sin, is that he wants desperately to rescue these dead, wretched people who are basically, pardon me, not trying to be graphic or anything, but basically giving him the bird. He loves them. And the kind of love that God has is a love that acts. W. Vine, when he's writing about the word agape, he says that love can only be known, can only really be known, the quality of someone's love, by the actions that it provokes. And so God, to demonstrate his love towards us, is the thing that was most costly that he could do. He became a man himself, stepped down out of heaven, and walked among us, allowed himself to be mistreated, beaten, all kinds of insinuations about his background and stuff, rejected by his followers, rejected by his family, goes through a sham legal process and allows himself to be killed and is ultimately cut off from the Father. Why? Because he loves you and he loves me. And he loves us He died for us while we were yet sinners. Isn't that cool? That's great. He came seeking us while we were yet sinners and did everything required in order to love us. While we had nothing, we weren't seeking him. He loved us. Awesome. So here's the good news about that too. What that means is he loved you while you were a sinner. So today, friend, if you find that you fall in some way, let me not say if, but when, right? Then God still loves you. And he's not like, oh man, I really thought you'd have it together by now. I thought you'd be a better person. No, he knew all that when he died for you, right? He's not surprised by our sin, not shocked by anything anymore. Does it mean he doesn't care about it? He just, oh, that's okay, sweeps under the rug. No, it's important to him. But your relationship with him, if you put your faith in him, is a secure one. That is something that I think more than anything today I want you to understand, that if you put your faith in Christ, you have a secure, unshakable relationship with him. That's hard for me. Because I drift towards legalism, man. I wake up in the morning, not a morning person. Dave Phillips called me, God bless him, to tell me about the tsunami in the middle of the night. And I wasn't totally happy to receive Dave's call. I'm happy about it now. But it wasn't a great moment for me when the phone rang. So I just don't like getting out of bed. And I wake up some days and just my thoughts just are in the wrong place. And then I feel totally guilty, right? And I'm all condemned. And so then here's my natural instinct. My instinct is, oh man, I got to get right with God. You know what? Today, Lord, I'm totally going to set aside time. I'm going to spend so much time reading Numbers for you, Lord. I'm willing to make that sacrifice. And I know that when I've done that, man, we're going to be back on the same page. You're going to be pleased with me. And it's such a load. It can't make me right with him. Jesus already did that. It's almost an affront to say that somehow something has to be added to the blood of his son to make us right with him. It's just ludicrous. It's so pathetic. A couple of stories, one that I really like about a guy who fell in love with a girl in high school. She was a girl who was in a wheelchair and apparently really loved the idea of dancing. Of course, as a paralytic, that was something that was never going to be in the cards for her. And so this young man decided that he loved her. And so he started working out. And he worked out for I don't know how many years. And went from being a little skinny guy to this fairly substantial guy, probably like myself. Just thinking. Just kidding. And he did it all because he wanted to dance with this girl. And so in her senior year, he asked her to the dance. And the dancing, of course, is all done by him. She has no ability to dance at all, but he did everything required in order to bring her into this relationship with himself in order that he could love her and they could have this thing together, right? Pretty tight. I think that's like the Lord, man. He did everything that was required. We were helpless to come and rescue us. And that's kind of a little bit cheesy, but I think that's the way it was. We need to understand that there's a security in that God has committed himself to us in an even greater way than that man did, dedicated himself because he loves you and you can be secure. One more verse about that from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. I like that he chooses this relationship of a child to describe the new relationship that we have when we put our faith in Christ. And I like it because it's a very secure, ought to be a very secure relationship. Now, I know we don't all have perfect relationships with our parents. Some of us haven't been perfect parents. But I think in most cases, from what I've seen, although in our culture, the loyalty of a husband and wife isn't what it once was. It's statistically, 1 out of 2 marriages end in divorce. So that, although that relationship of a husband and wife ought to work in this case, I think that the relationship of a parent-child works better. Most people, even if they decide to divorce for some reason, they retain a loyalty to their kids. Not all cases, but in many cases. And I like that. God will always retain his loyalty to us because we're his children. Now, that doesn't mean he won't be displeased with things that we do, but let's differentiate, like we do with kids, between their behavior, which needs to be addressed, and our relationship with them. Now, I don't have kids, so I always use my nieces and nephews, right? So here I am. I'm on a trip to Mexico recently, and I got to hang out with them for several days. So we're in a van with car seats. I'm seated here, and Jack, my nephew, is right here, rear-facing because he's a little guy. And the next seat over is Audrey, the middle child, facing forward. And we've been in the van for way too long with car seats. So you all know bad things happen when children are in car seats for too long on long car trips. Audrey bored, She's a little bit older than Jack. Jack doesn't cry much, but I hear him crying. I look over, and I'm annoyed already. They're starting to get on my nerves and stuff a little bit, even though I love him. And I look over, and Jack is crying. And I'm like, Audrey. She's got her foot in his face. Like, Audrey, why is Jack crying? And she says in her cute little voice, because my foot is in his face? Yes, stop it. Now, of course, it was right for her behavior to be addressed, right? Like, she needed to remove her foot from his face. It's not like, oh, Audrey, it's okay. I love you so much. Just go ahead and kick your brother. That would be bad as an uncle or a parent. It's right, too. You got to address that stuff. The Lord disciplines those he loves, it says in Hebrews. But what if right after that, Audrey had just started to cry and just be destroyed, and she's like, and we asked her, what's wrong? Uncle Michael doesn't love me. He never wants to be with me, you know, something. I don't know. I would be devastated by that. Or as a parent, if you disciplined your kid and they came away with that impression, they thought that because of what they'd done, that you were rejecting them, wouldn't that devastate your heart? Man, the thing you want them to know most of all is that you will always love them. Always, always, always. And you will faithfully discipline them, but you will always love them, right? Man, the foot has to come out of the face, but it's not a relationship issue. It's a behavioral issue. And that's where we're at with the Lord, man. When you screw up, ask him to forgive you. He will. That's why he died on the cross. And you will be, you're in good standing with him. You can't do anything to pay him back for that. One more story that I really like. This is a big day for me because I get to use my iPhone and my Kindle app. Okay, here we go. So from a book by Phil Yancey, a young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents are a bit old-fashioned and tend to overcorrect her nose ring and the music she listens to and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside, I hate you! And she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan that she has mentally rehearsed scores of times, and she runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because the newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that Detroit is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, and arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, and a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. And since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse, orders room service whenever she wants, and occasionally she thinks about her folks back home. But their lives now seem so boring and provincial, she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, Have You Seen This Child? But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body piercing she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. These days, we can't mess around, he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks at night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on a metal grate outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark circles band her eyes, and her cough worsens. One night, she lies awake listening for footsteps, and all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city, and she begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's hungry, and she needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled atop her coat, and something jolts, a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City. When a million cherry trees bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in a chase of a tennis ball. God, why did I leave? She says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. My dog back home eats better than I do now. She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times. But the third time she says, Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada. It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they're home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between these worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, and her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by the thousands of tires and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves, and every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its brakes hiss in protest, and the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. Looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice or if they're even there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees next. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs, the bus terminal in Traverse City stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. And they're wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. They taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad, and she stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm so sorry. I know." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. Got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet is waiting for you at home." I love that story. Guys, that is the attitude of our God. It's just a retelling of the prodigal son. For us, for repentant sinners, yeah, when we want to come home, he's waiting for us. And he's not angry. Guys, even in little things, we consider those things big sins, quote unquote big sins. But when you have a terrible thought, when you're mad at the person that cuts you off, and you feel condemned from the enemy for that, man, just repent. And the Lord welcomes you. It's been paid for. Welcome home. Like that image. Cool. Guys, we need to remember this part of the gospel because it keeps us from drifting towards legalism in our day-to-day walk with him, to know that we're secure and accepted. And it, again, when we're dealing with other people, helps us to be gracious with them. Because if that's how God deals with us, then that's how we need to deal with the people in our lives too, right? How can I, who's been forgiven so much, not forgive the man who cuts me off on the highway? How can I say, that's not how I deserve to be treated? What do I deserve? You can answer out loud. Hell. Hell, guys, we don't ever want to go down that path. You don't ever want to say, I don't deserve to be treated this way. Now, maybe someone ought not treat you. That's a different matter from their side and their responsibility. But as far as deserve, you don't want to go there. What you deserve is hell. Man, we've been treated so much better than we deserve, haven't we? Love that. So God has responded to us with grace, and not just a grace that accepts us and doesn't really deal with our sin, but Jesus suffered in our place. The scripture says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus hung on the cross, it says that the Father actually turned his back and the Son cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" See, Jesus was forsaken for us so that we would never have to be. Jesus suffered on the cross for our sin so we would never have to pay that penalty. And he died a death so that we would never have to die a death. Isn't that great? But better still is what happens after that. See, Jesus lived this perfect life. He was perfectly righteous. And the Bible says that has been imputed to us. He was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God on his behalf. Let's go on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even when we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages of the examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. It says in Isaiah chapter 61 that he has robed us with the robe of righteousness. It is no exaggeration to say that when Christ looks at you, he sees you as righteous as his son Jesus. Could you have any better standing with God than that? Nope. Can't improve upon that. Can't read your Bible enough to look better than that, you know? And it's solid stuff, guys. Isn't that good? Security. Peace. We can be content in that. And I need that every day. I need to remember that, not just for salvation, but for the day-to-day security in my walk with him. And to realize that if I'm going to be true to the gospel, then I've got to extend that same mercy and grace to the people that are around me. Let me give you some very practical examples. So I think the gospel is far more day-to-day and practical than we give it credit for. Okay, so I gave you the example of the dude who cuts me off on the freeway, right? And I'm like, I should, at that moment, I can say, if I'm appreciating these rightly, you know what, Lord, what I deserve today is to be, I deserve to be in hell, man. It's a mercy that the worst thing that's happened to me today is some guy cut me off. Thanks so much for the way you've treated me. And God, I pray you bless this man. You know, I know he's probably rushing to get somewhere and doesn't know the peace that can be had. I'm just trusting you to pray, take care of this guy, and just forgive him. That can be my response. Or something more serious. How about if you have a boss who's an absolute jerk? He's demanding, asks things that are impossible of you, blames you for things you don't do. What should your response be? This is not what I deserve. This is not the respect that I deserve. Well, was Jesus treated with the respect that he deserved? Of course not. Listen to what the scripture actually says about this application of the gospel in our lives. From 1 Peter 2, you who are slaves, and we don't have slaves, so you can read employees in there, must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they're kind and reasonable, but even if they're cruel. For God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, here's the key, just as Christ suffered. It's the gospel. For you, he's your example, and you get to follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone, didn't retaliate when he was insulted, or threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so we can be dead to sin and live for what's right. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus is our example in this. We can say, Lord, even as you are willing to do that for me, you are willing to take all those things that I did because it was my sin that put in there. I'm gonna live that out now before this guy. I'm going to win this guy by representing Christ in this way, by suffering unjustly. You say, no, I don't deserve that. Well, neither did Jesus. It's part of the beauty of the gospel. And God will be pleased with that. And I'll tell you, there's blessing in that as well. By the way, how can that happen? Can we just will it up? I don't think so. I think the only way that that can genuinely happen is when we recognize, we start with the place of humility that comes from saying, apart from Christ, I'm wretched, and I deserve worse than what I'm getting. And then we realize how good God has been to us. We appreciate that, what he's done. Man, Lord, you suffered for me. That's amazing. I can't believe that you would take all that from me all this time and continue to be kind to me. And now you realize I have an opportunity to demonstrate that to somebody else, to be kind to them in that way. Maybe you have a husband who's not very loving to you. You can say, Lord, for your sake, I'm going to choose, even as you did, to follow in the footsteps, follow after a guy who's that involves my pain, that is really, really hard, just like Jesus did. For the guys, you may have a wife who won't respect you or follow you in some way, and you can say, you know what, I'm going to choose to love her and lay down my life for her, even as Jesus did for me. That's how he treated me when I was treating him that way. Man, this is my opportunity just to say, this is what Jesus is like, to show him to the world. See, the gospel is the way that we move in our relationships with one another, right? Easy to say, I know, and hard to do, but the source for that comes from looking at the cross. Listen to a guy this last week. Got to go hear Jerry Bridges. Some of you know who he is, an old navigator. Wrote a bunch of books, one of which is called, like, The Pursuit of Holiness and stuff. And in the course of his talk, he's in his 80s now. He said, you know, for a lot of my early ministry, I was kind of into this, it's all on me to kind of work this up. And he says, basically the gist of his talk was to say, guys, I think it's so much more important that we understand the cross as the motivation for the way that we live life. I'm summing up his much more eloquent sermon than that. He said, when I listen to Christian radio, and he does in the morning with his wife, he said, most of the sermons boil down to two things. Ought to, what we ought to be doing, and how to, And those are good sermons. He says, those are good sermons. But what I don't hear much of is the want to that comes from the gospel. I will tell you, in my own life as a Christian, when I was, some of you know my history, I don't have time to tell you, but super, grew up in a great family, achiever type kid, wants to be good by trying harder, and super lukewarm Christian through college, totally depressed about my life. When I graduated, wound up going to Ecole Bible School down the coast, and God did a great work in my life. Some of the things that he did for me there were basically, without me knowing it at the time, although I'd say it now, he took me through the gospel again. I began to realize in a way that I didn't know how evil I was. I didn't realize how proud and lustful I was, how arrogant I was. I didn't see that. And he began to show these things to me. And it wasn't, this is the irony, guys, it wasn't depressing to me necessarily. I mean, I was very sorry about what I was seeing, but I wasn't depressed because I realized that my God had paid for those things. I was coming to appreciate the cross again. It was a message that wasn't a Sunday school story that I needed to say, that's true, so that I could be saved, but it was something that meant something to me. He dealt with those things, and he was dealing with those things in my life. It was during that time that I saw habits and things change in me that I had been trying literally for a long time. Dumb one, this is a dumb one, but man, when I would play, I'm a little too competitive. Some of you have seen me play City League volleyball and not always represent Jesus well. But when I would play basketball, it was especially bad, and I would just swear like crazy. I'm going to Christian college, and I'm like, you know, swearing really a lot. And I actually went to counseling for it. When I was in college, they had the thing, maybe some of you guys remember, where the grad students need someone to practice on, and so you get extra credit in your Psych 101 for going to counseling. So anyway, I did. And she's like, we need to work on something. I'm like, okay, I can't quit swearing when I play basketball. So I'd actually gone to counseling for it. I could not quit. I'd even said if I swore during a basketball game, I couldn't eat ice cream. That's big for me. And even that couldn't break me this habit. And as I got, when I was sitting there at school and I'm learning about the Lord and I'm learning about who I was apart from him and what he'd done for me, I wasn't even thinking about these other issues, these sin, if you would, I'll call them the symptoms of my sin. But those things just began to change in me on their own. One day, I used to be very foul-mouthed. I was the guy that would take any comment and turn it into a sexual joke. You probably know people like that. I was like, it was bad. And I remember one day someone told the joke, and I didn't get it. And then, like, a few minutes later, I got it. And I was so stoked. I was like, oh, Lord, you're changing me. And I hadn't set out on a program to, like, change my mind or to stop doing these things. Of course, I knew they were wrong. But in the course of just appreciating who I was apart from Christ, and knowing what he'd done for me and growing close to him, he just was changing me. It was the natural byproduct of it. It wasn't, instead of trying to work to try to be right with God, it were works that were coming out of a right relationship with him. Does that make sense? It sounds like a fairy tale kind of sometimes, but it's real. It really does work. We need to understand the gospel, not just for salvation, but for our daily lives, to keep us humble, to understand our standing before him, what he expects from us, and also to understand what he's done for us and is going to do in us, and to relate rightly to people. Amen? Okay, we're going to take communion in a few minutes, but I've got yet another story for you. It's like story time with Uncle Michael today, isn't it? Where's my book? Here it is. I've read this story many times, and I will probably continue to read it. I hope you memorize it. I think it's one of the most powerful stories of grace in modern days that I've heard. And it comes out of South Africa from the aftermath of apartheid. Those of you that are really young may not know, I don't know where we're at in history these days, but in South Africa, they had what was called apartheid, and the whites ruled over the blacks, who were the majority race in the country, and obviously there were some serious issues and evil that happened during that time. And Nelson Mandela, who was jailed throughout that time, eventually came to power and became the president and made a great movie about rugby. No, I'm just kidding. Here's a story from that period. Here's the background. Grace is irrational, unfair, unjust, and only makes sense if I believe in another world governed by a merciful God who always offers another chance. When the world sees grace in action, it falls silent. Nelson Mandela taught the world a lesson in grace when, after emerging from prison, after 27 years and being elected president of South Africa, he asked his jailer to join him on the inauguration platform. He then appointed Archbishop Desmond Tutu to head an official government panel with a daunting name, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Mandela sought to diffuse the natural pattern, of revenge that he had seen in so many countries where one oppressed race or tribe took control from another. For the next 2.5 years, South Africans listened to reports of atrocities coming out of the TRC hearings. The rules were simple. If a white policeman or army officer voluntarily faced his accusers, confessed his crime, and fully acknowledged his guilt, does that sound familiar to what the Lord asked of us for salvation? faced his accusers, confessed his crime, fully acknowledged his guilt. He could not be tried and punished for the crime. Hardliners grumbled about the obvious injustice of letting criminals go free, but Mandela insisted that the country needed healing more than it needed justice. At one hearing, a policeman named Vanderbroek recounted an incident when he and other officers shot an 18-year-old boy and burned the body, turning it on the fire like a piece of barbecue meat in order to destroy the evidence. 8 years later, Vanderbroek returned to the same house and seized the boy's father. The wife was forced to watch as policemen bound her husband on a wood pile, poured gasoline on his body, and ignited it. The courtroom grew hushed as the elderly woman who had lost first her son and then her husband was given a chance to respond. "What do you want from Mr. Vanderbroek?" the judge asked. She said she wanted Vanderbroek to go to the place where they burned her husband's body and gather up the dust so she could give him a decent burial. His head down, the policeman nodded agreement. And then she added a further request. "Mr. Vanderbroek took all of my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. So twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. And I would like Mr. Vanderbroek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. And I would like to embrace him so he can know my forgiveness is real." Spontaneously, some in the courtroom began singing Amazing Grace as the elderly woman made her way to the witness stand. But Vanderbroek did not hear the hymn. He had fainted dead away, overwhelmed. I love that story. People can't explain that, man. There's no reason for that woman to do it. What's she going to get out of it? Nothing. And her life had been transformed by something, by what Jesus had done for her, right? And her living that out speaks volumes about the gospel in a way that just words don't do it, right? I love that. What do you think his response to that was? I mean, it doesn't say. We don't know the rest of the story about Mr. Vanderbroek, but I don't think that he, when he came to, was like, "You know what? I feel really bad. I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to make you the nicest garden and pay you 10 bucks a week or something." That would be almost insulting, wouldn't it, after what he'd done? And the only thing he could do was just to receive her forgiveness and be in relationship with her. Guys, that is the way the Lord has treated us. We are guilty of hell, as was Mr. Vanderbroek, as was Dahmer, Dodd, etc. But God has lavished his love upon us and just wants to be a father to us, to love us. He's made it possible. Boy, let's be secure in that. Think about that the next time that you sin. Come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, absolutely. And then be secure. And as you appreciate what he's done and who you are apart from him and now with him, he will transform your life. Choose to live out the gospel in relationship to other people on that basis and not on the basis of trying to do stuff to be right with him. Amen? Let's stand. We're going to take communion. I think it's a great way for us to close our service because communion, the way we do it here, we have it up front, is so confessional. By that I mean you come forward as an expression of your need of these things, right? Because today, I need the sacrifice of Christ for me, just as I did when I was first saved. I need to say, man, today, the things that I've thought, things I've done, I need these things. I need your body that was broken for me on the cross, that absorbed the full wrath of the Father for me, so I'll never have to. I need your blood, which washes away my sin. And I come in front of everybody, in front of God and everyone, to say, I'm the guy that needs this. So when you come forward, that's what you're saying. And when you do take it in, just take it in and say, God, thank you so much for dying for me. I know that I don't deserve any of this. I deserve to go to hell. But you, Jesus, suffered for me. Thank you. Jesus, thank you that full payment for my sin has been made, and I can be secure right now, no matter what I've done or what I'm going to do next in my relationship with you. You've made me your son. Just thank him for that. Enjoy it. That's, I think, what the Lord would say to us today. That's it. Don't make a list in your mind. I have sat in these chairs on Sundays during worship and thought about the good things I was going to go and do after church. That's okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with going and doing good things. But if your idea is that you're going to commend yourself to God on that basis, it would be just as insulting. It's just as silly on my part to think that as if Vanderbroek had decided he was going to try to pay this lady back with a garden or something. I mean, it's just pathetic. Man, don't do that. That's actually insulting to God. It's not a good thing. Thank him for what he's done. Enjoy that. And from that, let your light flow out. Let me just read the last bit from Ephesians 2:10. Actually, I'll quote it. He says, "All of these things, you've been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, so no one can boast, that you are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do." Man, as you accept these things, that's the order. As we understand grace, we find security in that. We are his workmanship, and we just go out and do the things that he's made us to do on that basis, rather than trying to gin it up. Okay? So let me pray real quick, and Zach will lead us, and then the communion's open. Come on forward as you feel led. So, Lord, thank you so, so much for your sacrifice. It's so pathetic even to say thank you. It feels like, but what else can we say? I think that's what you want us to say. Thank you. Jesus, I know from what you've revealed about myself that my character apart from you is indeed all of those things, man. I am the one who's definitely worthy of help for the pride that I've had and my arrogance and my lust, the things that I've spoken with my mouth, the ways that I've denied your name and with a full will just chosen to say, no, I'm going to go do what I want instead of you. And you've never rejected me. And that right now, even as I stand up in front of these folks, somehow I'm acceptable to you. Awesome. Thank you. I pray, Lord, for any that are here that are like me that would trend towards trying to be good enough by a standard, that you would please assure them of your love apart from that they would today rest in you and feel secure. Not in some false way, Lord, we know we are apart from you, but that we'd rest in what you've done. And then I pray, Lord, that as we enjoy that relationship, that it would naturally flow out of us, that we would live lives of grace, even as this woman did. We would just be transformed by what you've done. Lord, meet with us as we take communion. Thank you.